You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, I am exceedingly and increasingly grateful for what you have done for us. Extending to us this great hope that was mentioned just moments ago. Access to the presence of the Almighty through your blood shed on the cross. I am grateful. I'm glad. I pray that this morning that this would be a day where that hope is renewed, our perspective on the gospel is bolstered, freshened. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be present to appropriate the word to us individually in our lives and corporately as a church. It is our desire to grow in our knowledge of you, to deepen our relationship with you, and to be increasingly bold in regards to the communication of this great gospel that we find growing our hope and expectation. We are submitted to you as a head of the church. We desire greatly that you would lead, and that we would listen well. Help us not to take ourselves so seriously, but to increasingly take you and the gospel seriously. Thank you for what you have done. Remind us today, in Jesus' great name. Everybody in agreement said, amen. Oftentimes, when my kids are given a task or a chore around the house, whether it's tidying up after dinner in the kitchen, whether it's clearing the table, tidying up the dining room, the living room, maybe picking up their bedrooms, which is the most difficult to get them motivated about. Oftentimes, I will hear this request at some point. Dad, can you come in and see if I'm done? Now, on the one hand, I find that request encouraging. I like my kids, their desire to do a task or a chore or a job up to my standards. Like, I appreciate that. Like, Dad, come check my work. I want to make sure I'm doing it well. Like, so I appreciate that. On the other hand, I'm baffled by it. Because it seems to me that only a couple of things could be true. One is they're blind and really do need somebody to point out to them the stuff all over the floor. Or they're trying to get away with something. Like, what do I have to do to just get by? The bare minimum. Now, I usually expect that there's stuff behind a door or under the lip of the counter or stuffed under a bed. I usually expect that, like, you know, that they kind of know, like, when they're asking that question, Dad, can you come see if I'm done? I think they kind of already know that they're not. I think that they're just hoping to skate by. The bare minimum. Check it off a list. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus is going to do some house cleaning himself. And it started last week with this inspection. I actually debated, but it was going to throw our schedule off. I actually debated preaching these last week's text, this morning's text, together in one sermon because it was so linked. But I thought, man, I've already done that once. I'm throwing the study guide off. And so let's just keep with it, keep with our schedule. So I did. I'm glad I did. But we need to jump back, nevertheless, to reacquaint ourselves with the context, get a running start into what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus, if you remember, arrives in Jerusalem. This is what we have often touted as the triumphal entry. You can see that heading in your scripture, that he enters Jerusalem. And this is really the start of his final week on the earth. And Jesus does something unusual. If you remember, as he approaches the city, he has a couple of his disciples go into Bethany, which is an adjacent little small village. He has them go into Bethany, and he tells them to get him a colt, a foal of a donkey, and bring it to him, to untie it and bring it to him, which is unusual. And it's unusual for a couple of reasons. One is, rarely do you ever see Jesus traveling this way. He walked everywhere. We don't have other passages where he's, you got this string of donkeys like the Hobbit. Everybody's going off to, the Lonely Mountain, and you got the string of ponies, and everybody's riding a donkey. Like, you don't see that. He doesn't usually travel that way. He travels by foot. His disciples travel by foot. So it's unusual that he would stop as he's approaching his destination, send guys into a village to bring him a donkey, a foal of a donkey, so that he can continue the last little stretch into town. So that's odd. The second thing that's unusual about this request is the fact that he tells them what to find, and he's very specific. You will find a colt, a foal of a donkey, on which no one has ever sat on or ridden, and you will find it tied up as you enter the city. So that's, okay, that's weird that you're that specific. That's what we're going to find as we enter the city. He also predicts how people would respond when strangers are untying their donkey. Now, this one's not so difficult. I can imagine that a lot of people might be frustrated, you untying their donkey, and they have no idea who you are. But he does that to tell them how they would respond, that he says, when people are frustrated or question you about untying the donkey, I want you to tell them that the Lord has need of it and that I will bring it back immediately. And so that the use of the word Lord is this very sort of sovereign use, like this leader, the kingly title. And he's approaching, he says, the Lord has need of it. And so likely for many Jews, they would equate it to the Messiah entering, as I believe the disciples did. The Messiah entering the holy city. This is a big moment, a moment they have all been waiting for historically. And so you see what's going on here. It's odd, but Jesus is doing something very specific. He is fulfilling 500-year-old prophecy right here. Arguably 1,500 years, if you take what Genesis chapter 49 says, where there seems to be an allusion to the Messiah or one day a king entering Jerusalem by a donkey. And so if you take that scripture, arguably it's 1,500 years old, this prophecy. And he's intentionally fulfilling it. That's big. That's big. Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's this 500-year-old prophecy. And so he's intentionally fulfilling this prophecy as he enters Jerusalem. So this is a big moment. This isn't just traveling to a new city and we're going to take care of some business. You're like, this is intentionally an important moment. It's a big day. Not lost on the disciples nor the crowd. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, their understanding is off. What they expect of this Messiah and this one-day monarch, what they expect of him is to come into Jerusalem and to set up an earthly kingdom. And we've seen this again and again. They had a misunderstanding in regards to who and what the Messiah would be. And so when the disciples are bringing the colt and then putting their cloaks on the back and bringing it into town, they have a different expectation than Jesus does. The crowd as well, I believe, reacts in a similar fashion, that they too sort of expose themselves in what they think about the Messiah as well. As they're expecting to receive this monarch who would set up a new empire and would kick out Rome and defeat their enemies and yay, us again. and return sovereign power to the nation of Israel, specifically there in Jerusalem. And so that's the scene. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. And many spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread leafy branches and that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," which is sort of the hint that they're expecting this Messiah. That's sort of the big hint. If they were really sort of picturing the Messiah, they would have used the title Son of David, not Father, our father David. That's more of a hint to a king like David, who's going to come into Jerusalem, he's going to set up his throne, and he's going to reign. So that sort of clues us into how they're thinking about it. Their understanding is off, like the disciples' understanding is off. And Jesus has been working since chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. He's been working with his disciples again and again on what their expectation should be about the Messiah. He's saying, "I'm going there." He said it plainly. He said, "I'm going there. I'm going to be handed over to the rulers, the authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die. That's how that's going to go. And you guys have this picture that you guys are going to be these important people as I sit on my golden throne, and you get to stand and be sort of powerful yourself and have position and status yourself. And you've got all this anticipation of earthly glory, and I'm telling you, though there is great glory, it's not of an earthly kind. It's of a heavenly kind." What Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to do, what he's coming here for, is altogether different than what they're expecting. And we've seen that again and again. And Mark has this great buildup. Hosanna in the highest, this great buildup of the crowd laying leafy branches and cloaks in front of Jesus. He's coming in on a donkey, and you have this picture, and you're expecting this climax, this introduction, you know, here's the king, long live the king kind of moment, and then just nothing. You have Jesus by himself again at the temple that fast. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This sort of great buildup, just sort of lurks, just falls flat. I think Mark is intending to do that. It's like their perspective is off. This isn't going to go the way they think it's going to go. It isn't going to climax the way they think it's going to. So he just lets it fall off. What Mark, I think, wants to do is show you the fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 9, that he comes in on a donkey. That's big. And then this one, which we read last week as well, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So he's wanting to highlight that Jesus is intentionally fulfilling prophecy, and that's big. And we unpacked that last week, so I'm not going to touch it again. Look at the very next verse in Malachi chapter 3. I didn't read this one last week. I'll read it this week. The very next verse. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi," these are the priests, "and refine them like gold and silver." Like, yay, he's going to come to his temple. That's a great prophecy. Oh yeah, and who's going to endure that day? This isn't going to go how you think it's going to go. The very next verse talks about this dread. Who can endure this day? He's going to come in like a refiner, like fuller's soap, which, if you imagine, it was a very hard, sort of abrasive soap that they would rub on clothes to do their laundry back then. They would spread them out over rocks and beat them with sticks. Like, that's how they did their laundry. Like, so he's talking about something that's going to do some pretty rough cleaning, some pretty deep cleaning. And so Mark is setting up where we're going next by referencing these prophecies. And showing he's going to come in on a donkey. He did that. He's going to come immediately to his temple. He did that. And who will be able to endure that day? Now we're into this next stretch that we will hit This morning, he comes in. He comes to the temple last week. This is where we just sort of hung out. He comes into the temple and he looks around. And the Greek word there is not meant to indicate that he's looking around as a tourist, just trying to take in the sights. There is a scrutiny implied that he's walking around the temple grounds, inspecting what is known as the house of the Lord. And we sort of just hung out there last week as we closed. This imagery of Jesus walking around the temple after hours and just hanging out. The significance is big. The temple was all about access. All through the Old Testament, it was always about access. Access to God, right? And here's Jesus. This is the thing that just sort of causes my mind to spin a little bit. Here's Jesus. Everything that the temple pointed to, standing in the temple. Like, that's a moment. That's a big moment. Standing in the temple. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Jesus is the Word. You skip down to verse 14 of John 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or literally tabernacled among us. So here you have Jesus, this symbol of access to God, right? Standing in the picture of access, the temple. It's just sort of a, whoa, kind of like one of those moments where you need to hold on to something because you got a little dizzy. Like, it's one of those kind of moments. It's big. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Access. In John 10, he says, I am the door. Access. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says this, through Jesus we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, and that's not a little point today, so we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Through whom? Through Jesus. So here you have the temple, this picture of access, and then you have Jesus, the substance of access. Whoa! Okay, we hit that last week. That's worth meditating on, church. And all of this significance continues this morning. Now, before we continue in the text into verse 12, I want to share with you a lament of Jesus. Now, this is a lament of his that is recorded in Matthew and Luke. It's not recorded in Mark. And so I told you at the beginning of the study, we're going to try really hard not to look at the synoptic gospels for added information. We're going to try to be very clear about what is Mark doing. He's choosing to avoid certain things for a reason. He's including certain things for a reason. And so we don't want to lose track and just bring in information from the other gospels. We really want to see what Mark is saying. And so we've been avoiding that. If you've noticed, we haven't done a lot of jumping to the synoptics during this study. We're doing that on purpose. I'm going to jump to one this morning because I want to capture this. I want to capture the heart of Jesus. He just made an inspection of the temple, and then it was late, so he didn't do anything that night. He goes back out to Bethany with the 12. He's going to come back in the morning, which is what we're going to see here in a second. But I want you to see the heart of Jesus as he approaches the city, and this is recorded in Matthew and Luke, though there is some debate at what point. Matthew includes the lament after the triumphal entry. Luke records it before the triumphal entry, so I don't know exactly where it's placed, but it's definitely the heart of Jesus at this time when he's entering Jerusalem and inspecting the temple. This is what he says, Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your temple, your house, is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I love that addition in Matthew, because didn't they just say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? but from a completely, altogether different perspective. So there's his heart. Things are getting increasingly difficult for Jesus. At the end of the week, we'll see him in agony in a garden, praying, God, if there's any other way that we can accomplish this, any other way, can we do that? You'll see him in agony in the garden, but you will see him completely submitted to the Father, and he will say, yet not my will, your will be done. And then ultimately, we'll see him on the cross saying, my God, why have you, what? Forsaken me. This is a tough week for Jesus. What he's here to do is big. Something is heavy on his heart. And he comes in to Jerusalem. He comes into the temple. He makes his inspection. And then we move on. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. It's a picture, just a glimpse at the humanity of Jesus. His stomach growled. He was that human. Don't buy into any of these sort of descriptions of Jesus that don't have him both fully man and fully God. Just reject it. He was both. He was fully man. He was fully God. Don't buy into any other description. He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Okay, this verse is a problem. Without a proper understanding of what Mark is doing right here, this is a significant Christological problem. To some, Jesus' character takes a pretty significant hit right here. They don't understand why Jesus reacts so violently towards a tree that didn't do anything wrong. Like there's no fruit on it. But there's no fruit on it because it's not the season for fruit. So this is dumb. What Jesus does. It's mean and vindictive. So they say. Bertrand Russell accused Jesus of vindictive fury for blaming the tree. In his lecture back in 1927, he had a lecture that was later published. It's entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. This is one of his points. Is this passage of scripture in that lengthy lecture. You can find it online if you want to read it at length. But this is what he says. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. What he sees in this story, in this vindictive fury, as he puts it, is sort of a less than Jesus. And he can't buy into a less than Jesus. Look, I'm not asking you to buy into a less than Jesus. Just read the text right. He's not a less than Jesus. And I'm not here to defend that you should put your faith in a less than Jesus. If Russell is right, maybe it's worth pause. But I don't think he is. He's not the only one. According to James Edwards, a commentator, he says even scholars more friendly to the Christian faith than Russell find the episode offensive. So even people who are less hostile towards Christianity still find this is a problem. Look at this one. T.W. Manson says this, it is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, it's simply incredible. It's incredible. Klausner says this, it is a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong and had but performed its natural function. Again, so without a proper understanding of what Mark is doing here in the text, you will be given to jacked up connections and conclusions like these men. These guys missed it. And it started with personifying a tree. It's a tree. Okay? You've personified a tree and started talking about what's fair and what isn't fair. It's a tree. Okay? There's your first mistake. Poor little tree. Okay, that's your first mistake. You personified a tree. Secondly, they failed to see what Mark is saying. Now remember, it wasn't until the mid-19th century, that people discovered that Mark may have been the first gospel written. Up until that point, it was assumed by theologians that the book of Mark was one of the last ones written, so it's just an abridged version of all the other ones. So why study Mark when you got Matthew and Luke? So you look and there is this huge gap of any of the church fathers and early theologians writing on the book of Mark until the mid-19th century, then the whole thing blows up. They're like, oh, looks like he wrote first. That changes it. Not only did he write first, he was the first one to sort of pen this genre of writing called gospel. That changes the priority. So theologians are like, well, and then now you look and you see from the mid-19th century to date, how many works have been written on the book of Mark alone? Huge. Priority shifted. Because people are like, oh, it's not some random abridged version of Jesus' life. Mark is actually threading together some interesting points. And he does have a very focused purpose rather than this, yeah, and then one time we did this, and another time we did that. Oh, and I remember this, and oh, and I remember one time we, where he's just sort of randomly, some, you get the point. Mark is very intentioned, and we've seen it again and again in the book, that oftentimes he will thread particular narratives together for one point. That's exactly what he's doing right here. Jesus is not throwing a fit here like some two-year-old who didn't get what he wanted in his Happy Meal. Or like some grumpy, overworked dude coming home taking out his job stress on his kids. Like Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and, oh, it's going to be a heavy week, so he's pretty stressed out. So, curse you, tree! We'll teach it and not have figs when it's out of season. Like, that's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing. And it would be a mistake to make the connection that he is. That this is some sort of character flaw or some sort of look into the weaknesses of Jesus. Look, Scripture is clear. He was without sin. He was not a grumpy old man. This is a prophetic action. Some scholars refer to this incident as an enacted parable. Jesus told a lot of parables. This is an enacted one where they're seeing it. Notice it says the disciples heard it. He's doing something. He's illustrating. He's making a very strong point. And it fits in the flow of the text very well. It's true to form for Jesus. Rarely do we ever see him doing anything, saying anything without a purpose, right? He's always up to something, always thinking about something, always wanting to teach something. It's true to form for Mark as well. He was a whole lot more intentional than he was given credit for early on. It's not some random account, some aimless account. Let's zoom out a bit. I want you to see just the general outline. In verses 12 through 14, which is what we just read, we have this story about Jesus and the fig tree. In 15 through 19, we have the story about Jesus cleansing the temple. Look down at verse 20 and see what story we're back to. We're back to the fig tree. This is the typical sort of bracketing, sandwiching technique that Mark has used over and over again already, where he takes two narratives on either end, the front and the back, and he sandwiches it, you know, with this other narrative that seems completely disconnected and random and a totally different story at a glance, and he puts it right in the middle. All of this is to stand as one point. The narratives on the outside, the two that are the same, are meant to bring clarification to the story in the middle, and the story in the middle is meant to explain. Usually the key to the story is in the center passage. We've seen this already in the book. We'll see it again, this sort of sandwiching technique, A-B-A structuring, and we don't need to get in sort of the literary structure, but that's what he's doing. This is all meant to be together, taken together, heard together. And so it very much relies on what happens next. This is a prophetic action. an enacted parable, and it's not uncommon in Scripture. We see it all the time in the Old Testament with the prophets. Ezekiel is commanded to literally eat a scroll. He's supposed to eat it, and then he's supposed to go talk. Like, consume the message first, and then go talk to the people. Like, eat the scroll. He has to eat it. That's an enacted parable, a prophetic action. Jeremiah is commanded to buy new underwear, a new loincloth. It's one of the most vulgar, weird sections of Scripture. He's supposed to go buy a new loincloth and put it on, wear it for a bit. Then he's supposed to take it off. He's supposed to go bury it in the rocks. And then many days later, after it says they were spoiled, he was supposed to go dig them up again. It was supposed to be a sign of what God was going to do to the pride of Israel. He's going to spoil their underwear. A little weird, okay? Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. He was supposed to, and I quote, a wife of whoredom. He was supposed to take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. It was a prophetic action. His kids get crazy names like No Mercy and Not My People. Have kids with this whore and then name the kids No Mercy and Not My People. That's harsh. It's judgment. It's judgment. This prophetic action was meant to show what the people of Israel were like to God all the time. They're like an adulteress, a prostitute, always whoring themselves out to other things and other gods. And Hosea was told, even when she would leave again and again and again, he was told to go take her back. It's a demonstration of God's great grace upon his adulterous people. Prophetic action, an enacted parable. Ezekiel was told to lay on his left side for 390 days and on his right side for 40 days. All symbolic of judgment. He was told to cook his food over human feces, which is intense. It was supposed to be a sign of how the people have sort of defiled themselves. And he says, I've never defiled myself in such a way. He goes, okay, use cow dung instead. That's fine. And so he ends up cooking his food over cow dung. Still, it's pretty intense. Like, cook your bread. You guys are going into exile. This is how you're going to have to be cooking your food for a while in an unclean nation. That's how this is going to go. Isaiah was told to walk around naked for 3 years as a sign of judgment against Egypt and Cush. Jeremiah was told to wear a yoke of slavery around his neck as a symbol of judgment. Prophetic action, enacted parables. That's what Jesus is doing with the poor, innocent fig tree. It's a prophetic action. It's a picture of the judgment he's about to sort of deliver upon the temple of Israel. And it continues and it becomes incredibly clear as we go. So let's just move on for now, and we'll look for clarity on the passage with the fig tree in the next verses. Look at 15. And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So you get a little sneak peek at what Jesus saw during his inspection the night before. He's going to walk in and likely see stalls and booths and tables set up for the next day. Look, if historians are right on placing this scene at the last week or during the last week of Jesus' life, this is the week of Passover. How busy you think Jerusalem is during the week of Passover? Huge busy. It's one of the three feasts of pilgrimage. So one of the three Jewish festivals that people would most common, if they had means, they would travel to Jerusalem to actually celebrate. They would celebrate in the holy city. This is a busy time of the year. And so likely the court was set up more full, more busy, more signs of commerce than maybe normal traffic. It was a busy week. According to Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he said at one Passover one year, like over 255,000 lambs were sacrificed. Over 255,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of money changing hands. It was big business. It wasn't just the lambs. You had pigeons here in the text. You have money changers. These people would come in. The people were required to pay a temple tax, but they couldn't pay a temple tax in foreign currency because it usually had a foreign emperor on the coin. That's idolatrous. So you need to change that coin into an acceptable currency and then pay your temple tax. And guess what they did to the exchange rate? There's a lot of money. A lot of money going on here. A lot of money exchanging hands, big business. And Jesus, like some undercover boss, if you've seen that show, comes in the night before and just looks around. And being late, he decides to go out of town. We'll take care of it in the morning. It's pretty big. Now, while I think the corruption had something to do with Jesus being upset, I think we have other scripture of the priests. Ezekiel 34, for example, you can read it. Just write it in the margin. Go read it. The judgment of God on the priests or the shepherds of Israel. It's heavy. Where they're feeding themselves first. They're not taking care of the people. They're killing the fatted lambs for themselves. They're doing these things for themselves. So there's corruption here, no doubt. Historically, absolutely. But I'm not sure, according to Mark, that's Jesus' primary concern. I don't think his primary concern is, you're ripping people off. Now, were they ripping people off? Oh, they were ripping people off. But that's not his primary concern. Notice he kicks out the sellers and the buyers. This whole thing has got him frustrated. This whole thing has got him frustrated. So the sellers are kicked out. The buyers are kicked out. And so I don't think it's his primary concern. Though I do think historically there is corruption. And that's certainly a good point to be made. I don't think it's a primary point here. He isn't frustrated with just their corruption in selling these goods. He's frustrated with the whole scene, with the whole thing, to the degree that it says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Like, there's something about these people cutting through the temple courts to get from one side of the city to the other. They've got their groceries or whatever they've got. They've got their wares that they're buying in this now marketplace, and they're walking through the temple. This is frustrating. This is not what the temple is for. Get out, he says. In John, we see he actually makes a whip and drives everybody out. The outer court is not little. This was a scene. He's turning over tables. He's driving out people with a whip, apparently, according to John. He's driving out the livestock. He's probably letting the pigeons go. He's turning over the tables of the money changers, and people are trying to cut through the temple to get from one side to the other, saying, get out. Don't walk through here with that. You get your stuff and you get out. That's what's going on here. It's heavy. Scripture says, zeal for my house would consume me, he says. And he would be consumed with the zeal for his house. And Jesus was without sin. And we're seeing some real sinless anger right here. Righteous anger. Righteous judgment. As judgment is always. When God executes it, it is always right. It is always good. It's heavy, church. What's going on here? What is the temple about? Let's zoom out a little bit. The temple is about access to God. And what he sees is not that. It's meant to be a picture of access to God. People are to come here and they're to see very tangibly in front of them. They can leverage their faith against the fact that God desires to have contact with them. God desires to dwell with them. God desires to call people to himself. The temple stood as a picture of God's desire to be with his people. And that's not what Jesus sees. Tim Keller makes a great point in his book, The King's Cross. He says the story of the temple goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the garden was the first sanctuary. And this is an interesting point. This was the first place where God sort of made his dwelling among men. And we get this picture of God coming in the cool of the day and the evening to look for them and to walk with them and to hang out with them. That there was this sweet, perfect intimacy between man and God, this union, because man was holy, God was holy. They could share and commune together, and it was great. They could share space together, and he could live among them, and it was good. It was paradise. The picture of peace and wholeness and perfection. And then what? And then sin. We thought somehow God was holding out us. We could do this better. We can do it. And so we just take things upon ourselves and we sinned. We directly disobeyed him. And God comes in and he has to remove us by extension. He has to remove us from his presence now because we're not holy. And he kicks us out. And he leaves an angel with a flaming sword to guard the entrance. A flaming sword. Keller says this: nobody can get back into the presence of God unless they go under the sword, unless they pay for the wrong that they have done. That then is why the temple, why the sacrificial system. Hebrews says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no what? There's no atonement, no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. Nobody gets back into the presence of God without somebody or something going under the sword. Thus the tabernacle, thus the sacrificial system, and later the temple. All about access, all a picture that God desires for his people to be back in his presence again, that he is working to gather his people, that they will be his people and he will be their God and he will live and dwell among them. So the temple was a picture of access, but it was just a picture because Hebrews also says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. So they're given this sacrificial system as a picture that God is working to reopen access. And so they're given these lambs to kill and blood to shed as a picture of someone who would one day come and put himself under the sword in our place so that we could come back into the garden. Who is that soon to be someone? Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus. It's what all of it is about. And so now there's this massive irony in the text, and this gets to what I think he's primarily frustrated about. The temple was divided into four courts. All work from the inside out. The inside most court was the court of the priests. And in there you would have the holy place and you would have the holy of holies. And if you remember what divides the two, this massive curtain, and they could only go past that curtain into the Holy of Holies like, you know, once a year during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So they couldn't go in there. The holy place was, this was the court of the priests where they did the sacrificing. The altar was there. They were doing sort of the works of the temple, the service of the temple. Then just outside that, you have the court of Israel. This is a court that's open to non-priests, but only Jewish circumcised men could go into this court. They're the only ones allowed. Then beyond that, you had what was called the court of the women. Here's where Jewish women could come into the temple. This is as far as they could go. And then the outermost court, separated by a massive wall. So the inner three courts have this massive wall around them. That's the temple proper. Then you have Solomon's porch, which goes around the entire temple, creating this outer courtyard. Guess what court this is? The court of the Gentiles. Non-Jews. This is as far as you can get. From the margins to the outskirts. There's this warning on the wall that separates the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. It reads like this. It was posted in intervals of Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. They wanted to make sure to hit all the languages so that people got it. Here's the warning. No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. Stay out. Here's the irony. What's the temple a picture of? Access. And all over the walls. Stay out. makes him very angry, and rightly so. And where do you suppose, on the busiest day of the year, the Jews choose to set up their temple to take care of money, exchange, purchase of lambs and pigeons? In the court of the Gentiles, the outskirts. Jesus has spent a lot of time with the Gentiles to date. Then we see him in Galilee, zigzagging across the Sea of Galilee. On the west side, he's working primarily with Jews. On the east side, who's he working with? He's working primarily with the Gentiles. He has spent a lot of time with Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Not explicitly, but certainly with prophetic action. When he fed the 4,000 of them. Showing them that the bread from heaven, the manna from heaven, symbolically was for them too. By also serving for them like he did for the Jewish 5,000. He's going to give it to the Gentile 4. It's for you too. That's what he's saying in that prophetic action. I wonder if some of those 4,000 people that he saw serve bread that day were on his mind when he's turning tables over. I wonder if the guy who was possessed by an army of demons, who was so crazy he had to live in the tombs, and he ran around with no clothes on, and people had to steer themselves away from there because he was a violent man living in the tombs, and Jesus heals him. I wonder if he's flipping a table over. He isn't thinking on behalf and working and serving on behalf of that guy. Access. What is this? So corruption, sure, but I think this is the primary frustration. The Jews didn't care about the Gentiles. In fact, they came to believe and to expect that when the Messiah would one day come, this is one of the things he would do for the temple, is he would purge it of foreigners. So they're longing for a day when these guys can finally just go away. And we don't even have to give them the court of the Gentiles. They expected, and it's in some of the early writings, their expectation that Messiah would purge the temple, purge his house of the foreigner, of the sojourner, of the alien. And the irony here is loud. On multiple fronts, the temple, a place of access, was actually in practice a place of exclusion. And the second one is the Jews, expecting the Messiah to purge the temple of Gentiles, find themselves driven out. More irony. More irony. Both become more clear in what follows. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you made it a den of robbers." Jesus cites two Old Testament passages here. First one is Isaiah 56, verse 7. And Mark is the only one of the synoptic gospels to quote it to this extent. Both Matthew and Luke say a house of prayer and cite, you know, Isaiah 56. But they don't cite it as far as Mark does. He makes sure to throw in a house of prayer for what? For all nations. Taking into account who's Mark's primary audience. You remember? Gentile Roman Christians. He has them very much in mind when he writes. And so he quotes Isaiah a little further than Matthew and Luke. He quotes it all the way to the point. It says, a house of prayer for all nations. And this helps make this point pretty loud in the text of what Jesus' primary concern is. We have to go to Isaiah 56. This blows the doors off of the context here. And when you see Jesus citing it, you see what's on his mind. So we have to go there and see Isaiah 56, not just verse 7. So turn there. I'm going to read it. We got to go there. You got to see it. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. I want you to notice the heading that you likely have. Now, heading was not a part of the original text, but theologians have added it to help break up the text for us and added chapters and verses. But I want you to notice the heading. What does it say? Salvation for foreigners. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." You know what a eunuch is? One who surrendered himself reproductively for the service of some nobleman or noblewoman or whatever. or service to God? He says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is loud, church. He continues. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Do I need to explain this passage to you? Pretty loud? Pretty loud. And Jesus' citation of it in this context makes this passage extremely clear. The second passage is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 that he highlights. We got to go there too. Jeremiah chapter 7. This will also give us some context of what Jesus has on his mind as he's making these citations. This is what he is thinking. This is all about judgment right here. The other one was a positive presence, that it's a house of prayer for all peoples, extending it to all peoples. So that's positive. Here's the negative statement, quoting Jeremiah 7. Let me read, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verse 8, behold, you will trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? One scholar made an excellent point. He says, a den is not where robbers go to commit crime. A den is where robbers go to hide from their crime. That all week long, they're living in sin. And they're going to come in and prostrate themselves as the holy ones of Israel, excluding the sojourner, casting judgment on the sojourner. Come in, because they're a Jew, because they're in the holy temple and they have access, that we are delivered. See the context? It's pretty loud. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you, and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim, which is another title for Israel. And look at verse 16. We'll just start that and be done. And as for you, he's now talking to the prophet, talking to Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for these people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear. gives a little color and life to this text in Mark, doesn't it? Of what's on Jesus' mind as he enters here. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now they're excluding all nations. It's supposed to be a place of access. And here they are, living it up during the week, just as long as they're in church on Sunday. That's like quintessential country music Christianity, if you've ever paid attention. You can do whatever you want on Friday. As long as you're in church on Sunday, you put something in the plate, as Mama said. Like that. It's a den of robbers. People that use the church, or use the temple in this case, to just merely make right what went wrong all week long and what's going to continue to go wrong all next week. Okay, back to Mark, verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes, what? Heard it. Just like the disciples heard it. There's another clue that these texts are meant to be read together. And were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. This takes me back to my opening illustration with my kids and chores. You know, they're, Dad, will you come see if I'm done? They're either blind and need someone really to show them that it's a mess. I think that's the crowds here. He's casting out the buyers. I think they're blind. I don't think they see what's going on. And I think they do literally need somebody to show them what's going on. And Jesus is, it's an act of grace actually to drive them out. They need to be shown. And then there's the other people, the chief priests and the scribes, who are looking to just do the bare minimum. Just escape by. Just using the temple. To sort of satisfy their own conscience and this false sense of security. This doesn't happen in the church today, does it? All the time. Now back to the fig tree, verse 20. And they passed by in the morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's like to the roots. It's gone. Like, you just did this. That's miraculous. That's miraculous for a tree to wither up that fast. Again, this enacted parable, this prophetic action, withered to the roots. We have historically called Jesus' action in the temple the cleansing of the temple. And I wonder if that's the wrong heading. Because I don't think Jesus is in there cleaning it up so that tomorrow it will perform better than it did that day. I think he's shutting it all down. And I'm not sure cleansing is the right term. I think he's shutting it all down. The temple is a picture of access. It does not actually provide it. Who provides it? What is he in Jerusalem to do? To provide it. I think he's shutting it down. Get out of here. Get out of here. AD 70, those of you history buffs, what happens in AD 70? The temple's destroyed. Done. It's destroyed. And like Jesus said, not one stone will lie on another. It's done. You're a part of this history, church. This is real life stuff. This isn't stuff of storybooks. You're a part of this history. And it is fascinating and exciting. What happens in the temple the minute Jesus breathes his last on the cross? Curtain is torn from top to bottom. It's torn from top to bottom. Now, it's not just once a year. after you've cleansed yourself and did all these sacrifices, which don't do anything but point to me. Now just come on in. Any day you like. In the cool of the day, if you like. Church, you got to see this. Please don't come in here on a Sunday to make right what you did wrong throughout the week. Don't do it. You're selling the gospel short for something stupid. You're trading it for something stupid. This is access to the presence of your Creator. This is access to the Almighty. Where Scripture says we could boldly come into with confidence into the throne room without fear of being struck down. Why? Because of Jesus. We have access. He went under the sword for me. He took care of the angels standing guard for me. And when he comes again, I get to go in without any fear. Guys, you gotta get that. You gotta get that. You miss this piece. I don't care what else you know. I do not care what else you know if you miss this piece. We can fill in gaps of other stories and we can help you learn some other. If you don't get this, I don't care what else you know. I think that's why Paul said so plainly, when I came among you, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I want you to hang your hat on anything else. I don't want you to do it. I want you to hang on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Buried according to Scripture, raised according to Scripture. That's where we're going to hang out. Church, that's why we hang out there all the time. That's why we're there all the time. I don't care what else you know. You got to get this. You got to get this. Mark seems to leave the full explanation of the whole fig tree incident unexplained, as it's sort of clearly in light of the Old Testament text and the progression, the point is kind of obvious. So some think that Jesus just uses it as a springboard onto another subject about faith and prayer. And I'm not so sure that we're on a different topic yet. I wonder if we get a bit of an explanation of what worship without a temple might be like. What worship without a temple might be like. Let's read it. 22. And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God, as opposed to faith in all these practices and all this stuff set up in this courtyard. Have faith in God instead of this. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." This verse is often hijacked, and prosperity guys and name it, claim it guys want to say, "Believe as if you've received it." And you hear all those guys praying. They pray, "Hey, we believe that we've received it now, Lord," and all this stuff. And you're just like, this is their proof text. I'm like, you missed it. You need to back up a few verses. You missed it. I wonder if this isn't more like John chapter 4. When Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well. I don't have time to unpack it fully. It's a beautiful story. But at one point, she asks him, when she learns he's a prophet, that's funny. She says, "Okay, if you're a prophet, I'm going to ask a question." She says, some people say that we should worship here in Samaria and on Mount Gerizim. And you say we should worship in Jerusalem. There's two temples. There's a rivalry between Samaria, the Samaritans, and Jews. Samaritans are sort of half-breeds. They were taken off into exile. They intermarried with those they were in exile with in the Old Testament. They come back to the area, but they're not purebred. So there's a rivalry. They built their own temple up north on a mountain, Mount Gerizim. And so she's talking with a prophet, a Jew, and so she's going to debate. "Okay, you're a prophet. Let's have this discussion right now. Which temple should we worship in? Ours or yours?" Here's Jesus' beautiful answer. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's not this mountain, it's not that mountain. Hour's coming, you'll get it. It's not this mountain, it's not that mountain. It should stir you up, church. Worship isn't about rituals and right practice. They're not the worshipers the Father is seeking. Jesus' words to Peter in response to the withered fig tree were, have faith in God, believe that what he says will come to pass, and when you pray, make sure your posture is one of forgiveness. Because the Father's posture is one of forgiveness. Let's go back to the garden for a minute as I wrap up. The first temple, the first sanctuary. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did after they sinned and realized for the first time that they were naked? You remember what they did? They hid. They did something else. What kind of leaves? They took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover up their nakedness. They tried to do for themselves what only God could do. It's nothing but fig leaves. It's exactly what Jesus found on the fig tree, nothing but leaves. That's the title this morning, nothing but leaves. No fruit. Church, we can't just keep making leaves for ourselves and cover ourselves up. You remember what God does as he sends them out of the garden? He makes coverings too. What does he use? He uses skin of animals that were slaughtered who went under the sword as a picture of Jesus. That one day Jesus would come and make right coverings for them. Church, you gotta get the gospel. We gotta camp here, we gotta live here, we gotta talk here, we gotta dwell here. This is good news. This preaches to a lost world. I have a little prophetic action of my own this morning. A little enacted parable as we close. Don't worry, I'm not going to go all thus saith the Lord on you. You actually passed over it this morning as you came in. I don't see this in the same sense for those of you nitpickers. I don't see this in the same sense as I'm going all Old Testament, capital P, prophetic on you. It's an illustration, but I thought. How did you come in this morning? Because I got this picture as I was working on this week. There's lots of ways to come to church. Some see a mat like this, and the first thing they think is, oh, and check their shoes. I gotta wipe my shoes off. Because they don't see welcome. They see, make sure you get the mud off your shoes before you come into my house. That's what they see. And they miss welcome altogether. They miss welcome altogether. So how did you come in here this morning? You see, this is a place that should take care of some of the stupid stuff you did this week. Now you got your service in. You're about to take communion. Get the mud off. Now look, don't push this illustration too far. You want access. Something's got to be done about the mud, right? But Jesus is on that. It's access. We're here to worship. We're here to look back and remember the cross. And we're here to look forward at what the cross bought. We're here to remember. We're here to remind ourselves. We're here to worship. And we leave to preach. and we leave to preach. My son and I were reading from the Psalms this morning, Psalm 88. This isn't in my notes because it just happened a little while ago, but it's this psalm where David is crying out in despair, surrounded by calamity, and he's lamenting himself, much like Jesus would lament. And he asked this question of God in verse 10, Psalm 88, verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? He's crying out to God, do you even work wonders among the dead? What is the answer to that? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Work wonders among the dead. And Jesus is the first fruits, and we will celebrate that in a couple of weeks. Yes, I work wonders among the dead. Welcome. Welcome. Let's pray. Jesus, I am again in awe of who you are and what you've done. And we've been here before. I want to camp here. I want to live here. I love you. I love you so much for what you have done. Thank you that you have worked wonders among the dead. As Paul would say, we're dead in our sins, but you made us alive in Christ. God made us alive in Christ. Through you, we have access. You were the door. You were the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through you. And you invite all, come. You invite all. And you would say very warmly and with arms outstretched, welcome. I did it for you. Because I love you. And that compels me. Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. That compels me. It's right that we sing. It's right that you get the glory. Would you stir our hearts? Will you convict us of sin? For those in this room that come here, and it's more about practice. And they come in, and they're going to wipe their shoes off, and they're just going to get back to their week. Business as usual. Corrupt. And this becomes then a den of robbers. People looking to hide after their crimes. God, would you convict them right now? Would you grace them with conviction right now? Would you grace them with repentance right now? And would they see the gospel maybe for the first time? I don't care how long they've been going to church. But they would have the courage to let this be the day that they see the gospel and invite you in as you invite them in. There are some in here who just, they're blind, and they just really need someone to show them the way. And that starts with the Holy Spirit opening their eyes and allowing them to see. Would you do that so they can see and then they can rightly respond? And for those who are just trying to get away with stuff, God, would you bring such strong conviction on their hearts right now that they do one of either two things? They repent or they never come back again. In Jesus' name, amen.